And we are in chapter 7 this evening, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you so much for your word and an opportunity tonight to come and forget the cares of this world, to forget the cares of this life, and to be renewed, to be refreshed, and to be challenged by your word. Father, we thank you that you're a gracious God, that you're a merciful Father. And Lord, that we look at the grace that you display to David, and we also understand the grace that you display in each and every one of our lives. Lord, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to understand. Would you comfort those who are going through trial and tribulation? Would you give your peace, Lord, to those who are faint in heart? Lord, we need you. We look to you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel, if you remember, our outline that we're working through in this book is the first four chapters talk about David at Hebron. And then from chapter 5 to verse chapter 10 is David's prosperity. And that leads to David's problems from chapter 11 to chapter 21. And that's how it is so many times in our life. It's when we're blessed that it's so easy to wander away from the Lord. It's those times of challenge, it's those times of difficulty that we start to see as a blessing because those challenges keep us close to God's heart. Tonight specifically, we're going to look at the grace of God displayed on this man, David. David has a request to build God a house, to build God a temple. And then what does the Lord do? He replies and says, "No, David, I want to build you a house." The unearned, undeserved favor of God. We'll look at chapter 7, and then we'll look at chapter 8 this evening. So join me in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside the tent curtains.'" David has a time of rest, and this is a unique time for David, and it's also a unique time for the nation of Israel. He not only has rest in a specific pocket of his kingdom, but all of his enemies all around are giving him a break. He has a rest. What does David do with the break that he is given? He starts hanging out with Nathan the prophet. In Psalms 119, verse 63, it says, "I'm a companion of all who fear you." Isn't that a good idea? In times of rest, to be hanging out with people who fear the Lord, that's what David's doing. It's the times of rest that really determine who we are. Are we kicking back spiritually? Are we relaxing? Are we pressing in to the things of God? David will have some more rest in a few more chapters, and he will not press in like he should, and it'll ultimately lead to his sin with Bathsheba. But here, he takes the rest to hang out with Nathan the prophet, and he kicks this around with Nathan, and he says, "Hey, look, I dwell in a house of cedar. I've got this gray house, but the Lord dwells in a house with curtains." So verse 3, "Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" David says to Nathan, "Yeah, I want to build this house." And Nathan goes, "Oh, that sounds like a good idea. Do all that's within your heart." But we don't see either of these men necessarily hearing from God. God speaking to them, them inquiring of the Lord, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Nathan just says, "Go for it. Do everything that is in your heart." Can we blame Nathan? Someone comes up to us and says, "I want to do this great work for God." We go, "Of course, just go for it. Hey, man, do everything that the Lord has put into your heart." But then it happened that night, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord." Uh-oh, Nathan's in a pickle now. What is he going to do? God speaks to Nathan and says, this is what I want you to do. This is what you need to say to King David. And continuing verse 5, "Would you build a house for me to dwell in?" This is the question for David. David's assuming that it's going to be okay with God for him to build God a house. And David says, who are you to build a house for me? Are you the one that I've called to build this house? You may want to write down 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 8. I'll read it to you. It says, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. David was not allowed to build this temple. It would be Solomon, because David was a man of war. And God looked at David, and though he had a heart after God, he says, look, you've got blood on your hands. You're a warrior for me. It's not your job to build the temple. So God asks the question, would you build a house for me to dwell in? And then continuing in verse 6, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherefore, I have moved about with all of the children of Israel. Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The second question that God poses to David is, did I ever tell you to do this? Did I command you to go and build this temple? This is a key ingredient in serving the Lord. God desires for us to serve. We know in Ephesians chapter 2 that there's good works that are ordained for us before the foundation of the world. But we want to find that work that He desires for us to do. Maybe you've thought, hey, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'll just jump in here. And you get into it and you go, this isn't me. I can't handle this. You know, I'm not wired for junior hypers. I just can't do it. But then someone else gets in with the junior high kids and they go, wow, I never thought that I would like junior high kids, but this is my life calling. I'm sticking with it forever. Oh, I never knew that I'd like the cafe so much. And the key thing is finding out what God's plan is and then getting on that plan. Find out what God's agenda is and getting on that plan. Because when you're using the gifts that God has given to you, the gifts that He's wired you with, man, there'll be so much pleasure to you. You'll enjoy that and you won't fight it at all. And God's saying to David, hey, I don't want you to do this. I'm telling you no. And on top of that, I never asked for you to do this. So in verse 8, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord God of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. God reviews the personal history of David, emphasizing with David what? It's me that's done this. I'm the one that's taken you from the sheepfold, from hanging out as a shepherd. I made you king. I was the one that protected you from Saul. I was the one that defeated your enemies. I was the one that's made you ruler over these people. Why is it so important that this is reviewed with David at this time? Because David's just about ready to receive the best personal promise that anyone has ever received. That his kingdom is going to last forever. Not just 100 years, not just 1,000 years, but forever. And God wants David to know that David is a trophy of God's grace. That there's nothing in David that earns or deserves or merits this blessing. David's not even worthy to build the temple, but God is willing to build David a lasting legacy, a lasting dynasty because of his grace, because of his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. I want to read to you a passage that's familiar. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's verses 26 through verses 31. It's talking about our calling. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to verse 31. Paul writes and he says, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are called in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Isn't that a commentary on David's life? He was so looked over at his calling that his own dad wrote him off, that his own brothers wrote him off. Samuel had asked the question, do you have any more sons? Because that's how far on the list David was. David was the last one that anyone would expect to ever defeat Goliath. But God delighted in using David so people could look on and say, there's nothing special about David. There's something special about God. So God reviews this with David to help him understand, look, David, the blessings in your life is so that people can see my glory. They can see that I'm a gracious God. The same is true in our life. Every blessing comes from the Lord because of his grace. Not because we've deserved it, not because we've earned it, not because there's something in us that we merit it, because we have a loving God. And people that really know us, they go, wow, those blessings must come from God. Because there's no way that you could figure this out. There's no way that you could make this work. So that history is reviewed for David, and it's also reviewed for us personally. In verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall their sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. This promise affects the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had been nomadic, traveling through the wilderness, ultimately getting the promised land, but not having a central place of worship. And God says, look, I'm going to give you a central place of worship. There's going to be a permanent house. Yes, there will be a temple, but I want to first build you a house, David. Isn't that an incredible promise that God gives to David? I will build you a house. So many times we think, God, I'm going to do a great work for you. God, I'm going to surrender. I'm going to do this work. I'm going to build this house. And the Lord's saying all along, I want to bless you. I want to pour my grace into you. I want to establish you. I want my goodness to overflow from your life. Specifically, what's this house look like? Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So this promise of David's house being built doesn't come until after he's dead. God says, once you're dead, once you're in the grave, then I'm going to establish your seed. I'm going to allow your seed to be established in his kingdom forever. In verse 13, it says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, it's going to be your son. Your son's the one that's going to build the temple. You can't build the temple. You're hands are filled with blood, but your son will be able to. And this son, his throne will be established forever. And you're saying, well, how could David's throne be established forever? I don't see necessarily a descendant of David ruling in Israel currently. It's fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born to the family of David through the lineage of David. And Jesus is the one that is going to fulfill this promise. What God is saying to David is the Messiah is going to come through your family. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to come through your family. And it's Jesus who's going to ultimately set up his throne that's going to reign in righteousness. Is there a greater blessing? Is there a greater blessing that could come onto the hearts of a man that, wow, ultimately the Savior of the world is going to be born through my lineage and in my family? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says this, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, the scepter of your kingdom. And Jesus did just that. As he came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again, now his throne is established forever and ever, and the Lord is seated on his throne this evening. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Saul had the kingdom removed, didn't he? Because of the rebellion in his heart against God. What's God's promise to David's heirs, to David's sons specifically? If he sins, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. He will be chastened by the blows of men. Men will come against him because of his sin, but I won't remove the kingdom from him. David, because of my mercy, because of my grace to you, I will keep this commitment to your sons. As we continue to read through the Old Testament and we get into the Kings and the Chronicles, we'll see this play out. There's a lot of losers in David's lineage. There's a lot of sons that blow it royally, but God doesn't take the kingdom away from them. God stays true to his promise to David and is merciful to them, and he establishes David's throne to the point of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. "According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Nathan is a man that there should be books written about. This is a hero of the faith. This is a guy that had the ability to be able to speak up to David and speak truth. How would you like to be Nathan? To come back with humble pie on your face and say, I know we were hanging out in the palace and I was enjoying the king's grapes and I told you, go for it, King David. But the Lord spoke to me last night. And I've got to tell you this, 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 and this if I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. And Nathan said everything that God put on his heart. The king doesn't like to hear no. I can't imagine that David was one of those kings that was used to hearing no. But he had to tell David, no, you can't build this house. God's not going to let you do it. But the Lord has this in store for you. God wants to build you a house. And he was a faithful messenger of God. The next time we'll see Nathan is Nathan will speak the word of the Lord to David as he is in adultery, as he is covering up his sin, and Nathan doesn't back down. That's not a message I'd want to sign up for. If God says, yeah, this is your job, but he did it, and he did it faithfully to speak the word of the Lord, and he's an example to us in the obedience to hold fast to God's word. In verse 18, now we see David's response. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said," I pictured this being a moment of intimacy between David and the Lord. David gets alone with God, and he sits in the Lord's presence, and he begins to speak to the Lord. How do you handle it when God tells you no? How do you handle it when you got a great plan, when you got a great agenda? God, we're going to do a great work. And the Lord says, you are going to do a great work, but it's different than what you had in mind. And here's my plan. Here's my agenda. Maybe David was disappointed, but we don't see that. He gets his heart and his mind on plan with the Lord. And that's the key. That's the key to Christian living, of saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I want to get on your plan. I want to get on your agenda. So maybe I had this in mind, and you've got this in mind. So Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you. And he has this time of intimacy with the Lord. And he says, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? When we are confronted with the blessing of God, the grace of God, the undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor of God, it causes us to realize our sin in a very unique way. Remember Peter as he was fishing and God loaded up his boat with fish? He has this response of, Lord, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. God, I don't deserve to be blessed this much. It would be easier, God, if you just got away from me. And when we see the Lord love us when we don't love him, when we see the Lord accept us when we've rejected him, when God pours out his grace upon us, when he builds our house, when we have bloody hands, we go, Lord, who am I? Who am I, Lord, that you would give this kind of grace to me? Wow, the grace and the goodness of God, and David just expresses that to the Lord. In verse 19, "And yet this thing was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. In this the manner of men, O Lord God." So this is a huge thing for David. David's going, I can't fathom this. How's this going to work out? My My throne's going to be established forever. But then he realizes this is a small thing to God. God is completely able to fulfill his promises. Verse 20 is unique. It says, "Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant." David's speechless. You might want to mark that in your Bible. It's the only time that we see King David speechless. You have to understand, he's a poet. He writes songs. When you read the Psalms, he's written the majority of them. And here he's saying, God, you've blessed me so much, I don't have anything else to say. You've ever been there? It's a great place to be. God, you've just blessed me more than I could ever imagine. Lord, you're so gracious to me. I'm out of words. I'm speechless before a loving God. And that's exactly where David's at. In verse 21, "For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these things to make your servant know them." David doesn't say, "Well, this is for my sake. God is giving me this kingdom. God is setting up this throne forever because I'm such a great king, because I'm such a good person." He goes, "This is for your sake. This is for your word. This is for you to get glory." And that's what we have to remember. When our lives are blessed, it's because God desires to receive glory in and through our lives, not that there's anything special about us. David doesn't here in verse 21 raise his hand and say, "This is for my sake. This is because I'm such a wonderful king." He says, "This is for your word's sake. This is because it's in your heart to do that you've spoken these things." I love verse 22. "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." David says a couple of things in verse 22, and the first is this: there is none like you, God. I'm so thankful that there's none like God, that God doesn't get tired like we do, that God doesn't get stressed out like we do, that God doesn't get hungry like we do, that God doesn't worry about the gas prices like we do, that God doesn't sin like we do, that God doesn't go through the things that we do, that he is beyond the realm of humanity, that he's God. And we can sit back tonight and say, God, there's none like you. You live above all else. But then David says, there is not any besides you. And what David is expressing in that is, if we don't have God, we don't have anything. You could have everything. You could have the great relationship with your spouse, the great relationship with your kids, the great relationship with the President of the United States, and Tiger Woods and Michael Jordan, all to boot right there. But if you don't have the Lord, you don't have anything. If you've got the relationship sewed up with the President of the United States, guess what? There's going to be some difficulties in life that George W. Bush can't help you through, as great as he is, but he's still a mere man. And there's none besides the Lord. So it doesn't matter who you have. If you don't have the Lord, you don't have anything. But if you've got the Lord, you've got everything. If you've got the Lord, you've got everything. Who is there besides the Lord? The Lord is our passion. The Lord's our priority. Our hearts are fixed upon him. And verse 23, "And who is like your people, like Israel, the nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself, as a people to make for himself a name, and do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God." Not only is David blessed, but also the nation of Israel is blessed. If you want to see the glory of God, study the nation of Israel. Yes, God has chosen the nation of Israel. God has redeemed them. He set them apart as his special people. It's through the nation of Israel that all Gentiles are saved. All non-Jews are saved because Jesus was a Jew. He came through the line of David. And to this day, if you want to see God's power, look at how God is protecting the nation of Israel. And David expresses this, and he's saying that God's commitment is to David, but God's commitment is also to Israel forever. God will be faithful to the nation of Israel. In verse 25, "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, as do as you have said. So let your word be magnified forever, saying, the Lord God of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. What David does in verses 25 and 26 is one of the most difficult things to do in life, and it's to receive. He receives the grace of God. And he says, Lord, let it be according to your word. He doesn't argue with God and say, God, let me build you a house. Look, I really want to do something great for you. He says, okay, God, I get it. You want to bless me? There's nothing I can do to receive your blessing. All right, God, I'm going to open my heart and I'm going to receive your grace. Isn't it so hard to receive help? It is. It's difficult. It's one of the worst things on the planet. Having to call somebody and say, I need help. And there's nothing I can do to get that. I can't pay for it. I need your help. And to cry out in that way. And that's where God shows up. When we don't have any more legs to stand on. When we're humbled before him and we're saying, Lord, okay, I'll receive your grace. I'll receive the blessing that you want to pour into my life. Maybe you struggle with the grace of God. Maybe you know you're saved by the grace of God, but you don't understand that we live by the grace of God. We can wake up every single morning and say, Lord, would you bless me by your grace this morning? By the blood of Jesus, would you just pour out grace into my heart and into my family and into my home? A lot of times we think that, well, God's going to be good to me if I'm good to him. As long as I keep up on my tithe, as long as I keep up on my quiet time, and I witness to my five people this week, then God's going to bless me. But that won't go very far, because God doesn't make bargains like that. He's a debtor to no man. He waits for us to just say, Lord, I'm looking to your grace. I'm receiving your grace. And then when that grace is poured into our lives, we can't help but serve. We can't help but get into the word. We can't help but share the love of Christ, because it's a response to the love of God. That's what we see in David in this second half of this chapter. He's just responding to the grace of God. He can't help but worship. He can't help but just pour this out to the Lord. And in verse 25, he receives it and says, Lord, let it be according to your word. Allow the Lord to forgive your sins. Allow the Lord to bless you through his grace. And verse 26 says, let your name be magnified forever. God's name is magnified when we receive his grace in our lives. When we receive the forgiveness, when we allow him to bless us, and we attribute it to the goodness of God, then God is magnified. This is a crazy concept. We know what it means for something to be magnified. It appears larger than it really is. If you take a magnifying glass and you put it towards something, all of a sudden that object becomes bigger. And what God is saying is through our lives that he can be magnified in the eyes of someone else. So here we have David, who's this sinful man, but in this sinful state, when he receives the grace of God, then God can be magnified. And each and every one of us have the capacity for God to be magnified in our lives. When someone looks on and they see God in a greater way because of who God is in your life. But how does that happen? By us receiving his grace and accepting his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. So we can be quick to point to them and say, you know what? It's not because I read more. It's not because I pray more. It's not because I've worn out pieces of carpet in my room because I'm on my knees so much. It's because I serve a gracious God. And God has been so good to me. And if God can bless my life, he can bless your life too. And people go, what? I just thought there was something super spiritual about you. No, there's something super sinful about me. And there's a super gracious God that desires to be gracious to you too. And that's what David's expressing in verse 26 is, God, let your name be magnified forever. God, you receive glory for this goodness that you're pouring out. In verse 27, for you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this to you, to pray this prayer to you. This is the second time that God expresses to David, I will build you a house. The second time it's mentioned in this chapter. The first time, God declares it. The second time, David lays hold of it. And he says, Lord, you told me that you will build me a house, so I accept it. I wonder if David struggled with, this promise is too great. There's no way that God could do this. There's no way God could establish my throne forever. But he lays hold of it. He's thankful for it. And now he says this prayer in verse 28. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Something very practical to do. When God makes a promise in his word, for us to be able to pray it in and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that all things work together for good. God, I'm trusting in that right now. Lord, thank you for your peace that passes understanding. I'm holding on to that right now. God, thank you that your comfort is given to every situation. Lord, would you comfort me right now? And that's what David's doing. He's saying, God, you've said this, so I'm holding on to it, and I'm praying it in my heart. If you're wondering if David really was a man of war, let's just read through chapter 8, and it'll clear up any questions. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Amah from the hand of the Philistines. This is the chief city of the Philistines. Chapter 7, David's in a place of rest from his enemies. Chapter 8, he's in a place of attacking his enemies, of going against those who were against God. Many of these enemies are those that the Lord asked for the nation of Israel to cast out of the promised land, so David goes after it. When we read in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel possessing the land, it's a spiritual illustration for us who now live in the New Testament that we're to go for the enemy's territory, but it's spiritual, not physical. Don't get this confused that you're to get your sword and go to the abortion clinic and do some business for God. That's not how God wants us to do business, by shooting someone at the abortion clinic. What he wants us to do is to pray. What he wants us to do is love. What he wants to do is bring salvation. So we don't go about it in a physical way anymore. We go about it in prayer. We give it to the Lord in prayer. We cry out to God, and our weapons now are spiritual, not physical. So people that look at the Old Testament and say, well, because David did this, I'm a crusader and I'm going to get out my physical sword, I'm going to get out my gun, and I'm going to bring things into their right location. It's not the heart of the Lord. Our battle is now spiritual. Let's look at verse 2. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured off with a line. With two lines, he measured those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. This is a difficult verse in the Bible. David lines up the Moabites and he's saying, all of you over here are going to die. All of you over here will become my servants. But we have to trust that David sees what we don't see, and he knows who is a threat to the nation of Israel. This was an issue of survival for Israel, and he had to make a decision of saying, okay, these over here are a threat to the nation of Israel. We don't know what these Moabites were saying that were put on this side of the line. Maybe they're talking trash to David and saying, I'm just waiting for the moment, and I'm going to kill you. I'm going to do you in. So David says, okay, you've got to go over here. God doesn't speak out against David for doing this. God doesn't say David was wrong, that David committed sin. So we have to assume then that David saw what we don't see and was acting as a shepherd for the nation of Israel. But it is perplexing because it was the Moabites that provided refuge for David's family when David was on the run for Saul. So it is difficult to swallow. It's difficult to understand. But I do trust that David was making a decision for the best interest of Israel, because the Lord doesn't speak out against David for this action. So were God silent, we must be silent and trust that David was doing his job. In verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all of the chariots' horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. David's tenacious as we read through this chapter. He's going after it. He goes after this king and his territory. And what happens? He takes the chariots, he takes the horses, but what did he do with the horses? He hamstrung the horses. He cut their hamstring so that these horses couldn't be used in battle. You're saying, well, this sounds like a terrible military move. If I'm the king and I'm fighting wars, I'm going to get these horses and I'm going to put my trust in these horses. But what did God say in Deuteronomy 17? That when there were kings in Israel, they weren't to amass for themselves three things: horses, wealth, and many wives. And David does great in two of those areas. He does great with the horses. He hamstrings them. He says, nope, we're trusting in the Lord. We're not trusting in these horses. Wouldn't that be difficult to do? That's like flushing money down the toilet. I'm not trusting in this. I'm just letting it go. And David says, nope, I don't have to trust in these horses. I'm trusting the Lord. Cut their hamstrings. And a few more verses, we'll see that he takes the spoil and he dedicates it to the Lord. He doesn't dedicate it to himself, another temptation. But he does amass for himself many wives. And isn't that like us? We may do really well and two of the Lord's commands, but then there's this command over here that we just kind of conveniently forget and go, well, God, in baseball, I'd be doing pretty good. I'd be batting like 600. There's nobody that bats 600. Doesn't that count for something? And the Lord goes, nope, I need you to be obedient in all things. So David does cut the hamstrings. He does pass the test with the wealth. In verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. It's really easy to read through this chapter and go, ah, he killed 22,000 of the Syrians. That's bigger than my hometown. I grew up in Grants Pass, Oregon. When I was born and raised there, there were 16,000 people. This is more than my hometown right here in verse 5. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Verse 6, in the middle of this tribute of David having victory, is that the Lord preserved David wherever he went. God was with David. That's why David was successful. That's why David was able to come against the enemies of the Lord. The 22,000 men fell because he was right with the Lord. And the Lord was working in and through his life. Verse 9, then Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer. Then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he'd fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. So Toi says, hey, I've been fighting with Hadadezer for a long time. So great, here you go. I'm bringing you a bunch of gold and articles of bronze and silver. So David has amassed a lot of wealth in these victories. What does he do in verse 11? King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer and the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. David says, Lord, I'm giving this all to you. I'm dedicating it to the work of the Lord, to the building of the temple. This is a huge thing for us to camp on, to think about for a few moments, is David was willing to do what he could do. It would be very easy for him to say, well, I don't get to build the temple. I don't get to be the one that allows this house to be constructed for God, so I'm not going to have any part of it. Haven't we had that attitude so many times before? Well, I'm not going to get to be on the worship team. I'm not going to get to lead the Bible study. I'm not going to get to be this. I'm not going to be that. Well, I'm not going to have any part of it. Well, I'm never going to sing then. You know, I'm never going to do this at all, period. But that's not what David did. He said, you know what? I'm going to do what I can do. And the Lord has allowed me to prepare the way for Solomon, so I'm going to prepare the way. I'm going to do whatever the Lord has opened up to me. And that's the heart we're to have, is to not say, Lord, I'm never going to get to go on the mission field. I'm never going to get to go to Africa. My heart is so for Africa. Okay, God hasn't opened the door for you to be able to go to Africa. Get involved with Africa here. Do what you can here. Pray for them. Support missionaries over in Africa. And a lot of times we get hung up on what we can't do, but David's willing to do what he can. Whatever door God opens, that's what I'm going to do. That's where I'm going to serve. And if it's laying up treasure for Solomon to have the goods to be able to build the temple, then that's what I'm going to do. In verse 13, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. So now his reputation's starting to get around. Now you know why the Lord says, David, you're a man of blood. You've got blood all over your hands. You can't build this temple. In verse 14, he also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. When he had a victory, then he would leave an army. He would set up a garrison, and God was with him, and he preserved him wherever he went. It'll be interesting to look back at our lives and see the hand of God. I think the hand of God supernaturally works naturally. Following with me on that? Where David maybe just feel like I'm having these victories, but the Lord is there doing supernatural things, protecting David, preserving him through all of these battles. In the same way, I think the Lord, hopefully, maybe will show us a videotape of our lives and say, you were this close to destruction that day, but an angel just kind of moved this car away. The Lord protected you. The Lord was with you. The Lord blessed you. Know that tonight. The Lord is with you. He's on your side. David now moves into the administration of his kingdom. So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. David was not just a good military leader. He was also a good king, and he administered judgment and justice to all his people. In Isaiah 59, verse 4, God's upset at the nation of Israel for a different period in Israel's history because of this. And I'll read it to you. Isaiah 59 verse 4 says, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth." No one in the camp of Israel would stand up and say, this is wrong, there needs to be justice. No one would stand up and plead for truth. No one would look in God's word and say, you know what, this is truth, we're standing on God's truth. But David, he operated in judgment. He had to make judgment calls. He had to say, this is what God wants in this situation. And then also, he had to administer justice to do the right thing. Now we see his officers that are surrounding him in verse 16. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. We know a bit about Joab, and we've already studied him some. He'll come up more in our studies. Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliud, was a recorder. He was the note taker. He was the one to make sure to have the board minutes and to make sure everything was squared away. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Zadok, the name means righteous. These priests would come to be a family of priests. They're from the descendant of Aaron, and ultimately the Lord would bless them greatly. Seraiah was the scribe. The name of Seraiah means the Lord prevails. What a great name. And then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's son were chief ministers. Benaiah, his name, the Lord, means the Lord builds. So around David, he has righteous Zadok, the priest, Seraiah, the Lord prevails, the scribe, Benaiah, who is over these two groups of people, the Lord builds. Those are some kind of people that you want to have around you. You want to surround yourself with people that you trust. David was a good king. He would go out and fight the battles. He'd say, I'm going to take on the tough challenges. I'm going to attack this. I'm going after it. He didn't just sit back in his rest and say, oh, it's okay. He said, nope, the Lord's going to expand the kingdom of Israel. Then he would administer judgment and justice, make those tough calls, make the right calls. And then on top of that, he gave things away. He said, look, this person's gifted in this. I can trust them. They're righteous. They're doing the work of the priest. This guy's a good recorder. I'm going to let him use his gifts. Okay, Joab, you're going to be over the army. And David delegated things and allowed people to use their gifts around him. He's a great example of leadership for us. As we close this evening, you may be saying, Eric, this is a great study for King David. And I'd love to be King David. I would love the Lord to speak to my heart that he would be gracious to me. But hasn't the Lord spoken that to us? Can't we say that the Lord has told us that he will build us a house? In John chapter 14, let's go ahead and turn there with me. I tricked you. I thought we were done. Let's turn to John 14 and look at the first few verses. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. God says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If I were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God has said he will build you a house. In fact, he's working on it right now. There's many mansions prepared for you. And what does Jesus say in John 14? Don't let your heart be troubled. That means it's a choice on our behalf, that we can choose to walk around with a troubled heart if we allow ourselves to. Or we can say, you know what? God, you're building me a house. Just like you promised to David, you've promised to me you're going to take me to heaven, you're going to take me to eternity. Come back on Saturday night or Sunday morning, because we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1 talking about New Jerusalem, talking about heaven and what God has prepared for us. The Lord, by his grace, built a house for David, and the Lord, by his grace, has built a house for you. Don't focus on what you can't do for the Lord. Do what you can do, the opportunities that God gives to you. Let's stand and let's pray together. God, tonight we come before you, and Lord, we thank you that you are building us a house in heaven and in eternity. And Lord, we know that in this life, we go through many trials, many tribulations. We know tonight that there's many that are faced with difficulty, lost job, loss of loved one, maybe the news of having cancer, maybe struggling, going through sickness, Lord, going through relational difficulty. But Lord, we choose to not allow our hearts to be troubled, because we know that you prepared a place for us and you're coming back for us. Maybe it's going to be tonight. Maybe it's going to be tomorrow. We look forward to that. Tonight, Lord, we want to stand back and look at the grace that you've given to our lives. Acknowledge the blessings that you've given to us, salvation. Lord, all of the things, all of the gifts that have so freely been given to us, and we don't take credit for those things. We acknowledge that we don't deserve those things. The only thing that we deserve is eternal judgment, eternal separation, but instead, you've lavished on us your kindness. Father, would you encourage your people? Would you minister to them now through communion, through worshiping you? We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.